people of God in Christ, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. The Gospel of Matthew is all about the kingdom. Whether we just talk about the kingdom or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So hopefully by this time in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, each of us has begun to think of Christ as more than just my Savior, but as my Savior King. Have you come to see Christ with the eyes of faith as more than just your Lord, but as your Lord the King? And more than just your friend, but as your friend who is finally the King. And hopefully you've come to look out at this world more each morning, not just as the world in any kind of generic sense, but as the very kingdom of Christ, your King. That really is the message of the Gospel of Matthew, that Christ is King and that this world is His kingdom, which is not to deny that Satan rules this world. Some people want to set up an either-or perspective on this world. Either this world is the kingdom of the evil one, or it is the kingdom of Christ. But both are actually true. And it's not a matter of two kingdoms butted up against each other, and which will win out in the end, who knows. No, the kingdom of Christ rules over all. By way of Christ's obedience to the law of God, coupled with His obedience even unto death, even death on a cross, and also by way of His victorious resurrection from the dead, Christ rules and reigns over this world, even as man was meant to do from the beginning. But there are many among mankind who are still allied with the evil one. There are many who still haven't bowed the knee to Christ the King, and so whether they realize it or not, whether they care to admit it or not, they are yet citizens of the kingdom of the evil one. They may claim to be free and independent, but even by such a claim, they declare their rebellion against Christ and their alliance with the evil one. This is the reality. This is the worldview that God's Word puts before us. And when it does, when we are confronted with this understanding of the world we live in, we are called to make a choice. Now, I know that Reformed people sometimes get quite squeamish when they hear the word choice, but there can be no doubt that there is a choice to be made, even an ultimate and eternal choice. Granted, man is a slave to sin. Man is a lover of death, even of his own death. Granted, it cannot be done apart from the new birth, from the Holy Spirit, by the application of the finished work of Christ to the elect. But there is a choice to be made. Will you, will I, will we bow the knee to Christ and receive from our King the wonderful benefits of His kingdom? Or will we persist, even unto death, even into hell? Will we persist in being slaves to sin and to the evil one who rules over us if we cannot and will not bow to Christ and be saved? Brothers and sisters, we need this perspective. We must keep this worldview as we live each day in this world, because to be in the kingdom, to be saved from our sin, to be a follower of Christ, there is a cup to be drunk. This morning, as we continue to consider the ways and means of the kingdom, we hear of the kingdom cup. And if you think I'm belaboring the theme of the kingdom, then consider the request of the mother of James and John. She came to Jesus with this request, even this kingdom request. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. Once again, it's clear that the people saw Jesus as their King, and so must we. But once again, it becomes clear that this is an otherworldly kingdom. Make no mistake, it is the kingdom of heaven come down to earth, but even as the kingdom of heaven comes down to earth, It does so by ways and means that are clearly not of this world. So as we consider this morning the kingdom cup, let this be the first point, the cup that Jesus drank. In Matthew 20, verse 20, it is recorded that the mother of the sons of Zebedee, in other words, Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John, she came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. We aren't told what her motivation was. We aren't told whether she had each of her sons by the ear, bringing them to Jesus in order to get this matter settled. Or perhaps it was something that James and John were orchestrating. Otherwise, we are left to assume that it was a mother's ambition for her sons, wanting to see them make good in the world, wanting to see them well established in life, perhaps before she herself was to die. And we are left also to assume that her first approach to Jesus was to ask him if she might make a request, because Matthew records that Jesus answered her, "What do you want?" Kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and Jesus responded, "What do you want?" And so she made her request, and her request should remind us of an earlier passage in Matthew 18. The opening verses of that chapter, Matthew 18, verse 1 reads, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And it becomes clear by Jesus' answer that what they were asking was which of them would be vice president, so to speak. Which of them would be the right-hand man, and which perhaps the left-hand man when Jesus finally came to sit upon his throne. And it was at that point that Jesus first called attention to the children. Do you remember? He called a child and set the child in the midst of them, we are told, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Forget about who is the greatest, said Jesus in essence. Let me first make it clear that you have not and you will not even enter my kingdom unless you have the humility of a child. So the passage before us this morning is kind of a redux. Jesus might have answered, "James and John, brothers, we've been over this before. Mrs. Zebedee, your son should have relayed to you my teaching on this matter." And therefore, giving James and John the benefit of the doubt, perhaps we should lay the blame, if you will, to their ambitious mother. Perhaps they were just obeying their mother when they came with her to hear her request of Jesus. But essentially, Jesus answered in the same way as before. In Matthew 18, when the disciples were scrambling for position and prestige in the kingdom, Jesus called them to turn, which is to say, to repent, and to become as a little child. Jesus called his disciples to humility. And here he does much the same thing, but by speaking of the cup that he was to drink. Verse 22 records that Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" I don't think we can understand this passage without the context of verses that come just before. Last week, last time, you recall that we dealt with just three verses, Matthew 20, 17 through 19, where Jesus stopped, it would seem, on the way to Jerusalem in order to prepare his disciples that he was going up to Jerusalem to die. And he would not be slain by bandits upon entering the city. He would not be met with an assassin who would kill him quickly. No, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified before being raised on the third day. This is the cup that Jesus would drink. What the disciples did not understand is that Jesus was not going to Jerusalem to fight and win and sit upon an earthly throne. Instead, he was going to Jerusalem to die. He was going to Jerusalem to drink the cup that his father had called upon him to drink in order to save his people from their sins. There's a lesson here. I'm tempted to call it a side lesson, but it really is quite central to this passage and to the message of the gospel as a whole. It's the message, the lesson, that we must not think to always have everything figured out on our own. We are but creatures living in a world created by an all-knowing, all-understanding God. Here is the hubris. Here is really the arrogance of modern man, that he refuses to admit how little he knows and how little he will always know. On the basis of the theory, mind you, not the scientifically proven fact, but the theory set forth by Charles Darwin and 19th century scientists who otherwise was of quite little account. On that basis alone, the whole world, it would seem, has declared that there is no God and that the universe created itself. So what's the parallel? What's the connection to James and John and their request for prestige in the kingdom? It's just that they didn't understand. To some degree, it's only fair to say that they couldn't have understood. "You do not know what you are asking," said Jesus. And by this answer from Jesus, we might, as I think Matthew expects us to do, we might find fault with James and John because Jesus had just told them, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death." But would we have understood it any better? The better question yet is whether we understand it even now. How would the kingdom come? By way of swords and shields and spears? No, but by way of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why death and resurrection? Because the enemy to be defeated was Satan himself. And only by subjecting himself to the suffering due to sinners would Jesus then become the king who could save his people from their enemy. And so this was the cup that Jesus would drink. James and John wanted prestige in the kingdom, and once again, Jesus had to make it clear that the first matter was entering the kingdom. If there would be a kingdom to enter and dwell in at all, he must go to the cross. He must suffer in the place of sinners. He must satisfy the just judgment of a holy God against the sin of rebel man. This is certainly not the first time we hear in Scripture of the cup of God's judgment for sin. In Psalm 75, verses 6, 7, and 8, we find a passage that runs very parallel to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 20. Because in Psalm 75, starting in verse 6, it reads, "For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up." That's what the mother of James and John wanted for her sons, that they be lifted up. And so the next verse of Psalm 75 says, But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. By these words, we can even see Christ himself, how he was put down exactly so sinners like you and me might be lifted up. James and John, it would seem, assumed that they might be lifted up even as Jesus was lifted up. But indeed, Jesus was lifted up, only he was lifted up on a cross. And it was in that lifting up, which is really the matter of Jesus being put down, it was there and then that James and John and you and me were lifted up. And then Psalm 75, verse 8, speaks to the cup that Christ would drink. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours it out, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." But But how can that be speaking of Christ? How is this the cup that Christ drank? He was not among the wicked of the earth. And yet, that's exactly the cup that he drank, not because he deserved it, but because we deserve it. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Asked Jesus of James and John. Once again, we see Jesus heading for Jerusalem. And once again, we see that he knew the cross that awaited him there, where he would drink the cup of God's judgment for sin. Second, then, the cup that Jesus shares. When Jesus asked James and John, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" they answered, "Yes, we are able." Which again shows that they did not understand. Jesus was referring to his cross, to his suffering and death under the wrath of God against sinners. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" asked Jesus. "Are you able to suffer and die as I will in Jerusalem?" Correct answer was no. And it was exactly because James and John were not able to drink this cup that Jesus would drink it for them. But despite their confusion, Jesus did not blame them. He did not accuse them. He did not really even rebuke them. Instead, he spoke of another cup, the cup that he would share with them. He said, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant." What did Jesus mean by this? What is this cup that James and John would share with him? It is thought by some that Jesus was referring to the fact that James and John would also suffer. Indeed, we know that all of the apostles suffered greatly for Christ, and all of them, with the exception of John, as far as we know, all were martyred for their faith and ministry. But was their suffering really the same cup as Jesus' cup? That's what Jesus said, "You will drink my cup." So if Jesus was referring to how they would later suffer for him, did he mean to say that they too would suffer hell, even as he would suffer hell for them? No, surely this is a different cup. Here is the cup of blessing. Here is the cup of salvation that Jesus would share exactly because he alone drank the cup of God's judgment for us. This too is a clear image in Scripture, the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation. One place we see it is in Psalm 116. Psalm 116 verse 12 says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" Here is the question that we ought to ask every morning. Here is the question that should come to our minds every time we stand in the face of temptation. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? And here's the psalmist's answer. "I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord." Both this question and the answer are important, because what this teaches us is that we cannot repay the Lord for the salvation he gives us. All we have left to do is to say thank you. That's what the psalmist means by lifting up the cup of salvation. To lift up the cup is to hold it out and to acknowledge, "Oh Lord, this has come to me from you. You have placed this cup in my hand, this cup of blessing, this cup of salvation." That's what Psalm 116 is all about. The psalmist is recalling the great trouble he was in. "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish." It would seem he's recalling the great conviction for sin that laid heavy upon his heart, so that he then called on the name of the Lord, "O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." And the Lord heard the psalmist's plea, even as Romans 10 verse 13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So what shall the psalmist render to the Lord for the blessing of salvation bestowed upon him? All he can say, all he can do, is to say thank you. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Verse 17 is really parallel to verse 14 and makes it more clear. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. So there's the idea here of the wave offering. You remember the wave offering from the Old Testament law. The wave offering was when you offered something to God, but then you kept it for yourself. And what's the point of that? The point is thanksgiving. Lord, I give this to you. It really is yours. You gave it to me. I would give you what belongs to you, but you know that I need it. So I will at least do this. I will lift up to you in order that you might know that I am thankful for it. Even more, as I give you thanks for it, I will call upon you. Remember, that's why the psalmist is praising God in Psalm 116, because he had already called upon the Lord, and the Lord had heard him and had answered him and had delivered him. But now the proper response is not only to say thank you, but also to continue to call upon him, which is to say to acknowledge our complete and constant dependence upon the Lord. Too many people don't do this. They only go to God when they think they need something. And maybe God answers them and blesses them, but he would have us come and seek everything we need from him. Once we know his blessing, it is not rude to ask for more, because to ask for more is to acknowledge that everything is from him. He is the Father of lights, down from whom comes every good and perfect gift. So the proper response of the sinner to the gift of salvation is to say thank you, but then also to call upon the Lord all the more, to pray to God and to seek from him what is needed every day. So here is the cup that Jesus shares, the cup of salvation. You will drink my cup, said Jesus. It was not for him to say who would sit at his right and at his left in the kingdom of heaven, but make no mistake, he would place the cup of salvation in the hand of every repenting, believing sinner. And this morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper, are we not very powerfully reminded that Christ provides the cup of salvation? And are we not very deeply assured that the cup of salvation is ours exactly because of another cup, the one that he drank for us, his suffering and death on the cross? Finally, then, the cup that Christians bear. Verse 24 of our text records that when the other disciples heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. So again, right back to the opening verses of Matthew 18, right back to the need for humility and servanthood in the kingdom. Last time Jesus called a child and had him stand, or her, we don't know, before them. Here, he just calls them to him. And he said to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Jesus was simply pointing out the way of the world. That's just the way it is. The way of sinful man is to seek power and authority in order to gain advantage over others. But that's not the way of the kingdom of heaven. After all, Jesus himself, the king, would go to the cross in order to gain his authority. And once he had been given all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:16, then how would he use his authority? How, or for what purpose would he wield his authority? For the salvation of sinners. Here's a point to see that you can't separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord and King. You can't separate them, because it's only as Jesus rules that he saves. It's only as Jesus has all authority that he bestows salvation, because salvation comes as he bestows a kingdom, his kingdom, upon those who bow the knee to him. So let us not believe our own confession of faith in Christ if we know that we are not living for him. And that's the cup that Christians bear, the cup of servanthood, serving Christ even by serving one another and others in this world. Jesus went on to say in verse 26, "It shall not be so among you. The way of the world shall not be your way. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. If someone lords his authority over others, he might think he is great. You might think that that's what greatness is, but not so with Jesus. Not so in his kingdom. Jesus said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And then here it is, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and even to give his life as a ransom for many." The cup that Christians bear is the cup of servanthood. Greatness in the kingdom is found among those who give their lives to serve Christ in serving others. This is part of the lifting up of the cup. This is thanksgiving to Christ that we say to our King, "How can I serve you? How can I be a blessing to others, starting with your own people, my brothers and sisters in the church? I want to serve you, my King. Show me how. Show me where." But even more, we ought to pray, "Lord, show me why." Which is to say, keep me in full remembrance of the cross. Help me not to forget that I must be a servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Otherwise, we will just fall back into the way of the Gentiles, the way of the world. And someone might want to say, "Well, there's no danger of that for me because I don't have any authority to abuse." Wrong. Wrong. We each have authority. We have authority over the things that Christ puts into our possession. Your body, your gifts and abilities, your possessions, your money, these are all under your authority. And how will you use your authority? To serve yourself or to serve others? Will you bear the cup that Christ calls you to bear? If there's any hesitation within us, then let us go back again to that first cup, the cup that Jesus drank for us. And let us remember to ask the question, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? What shall I render to the Lord because he drank that cup for me?" And let us remember that all we really have left to do, all he's left us to do, is to say thank you. That's all there is left to do, because all has been done for us by Christ. But let's make sure that our thanksgiving includes our servanthood, serving Christ as we serve one another in the church, and as we serve others in the world, but all for the sake of Christ, who puts into our hand the cup of salvation. Amen. Please pray with me. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the cup that you drank for us. And thank you for the resulting cup that you put into our hands as believers in you. We do lift up the cup of salvation. We do give you thanks for it, acknowledging that you have provided it fully and freely for us and have given it to us. And we do call upon you, knowing our full and complete dependence upon you, And we do desire to bear the cup of servanthood. We would be your cupbearers. We thank you for this purpose that fills our lives, to serve you and your kingdom, and to know that a grand and glorious day is coming when all evil will be put down and put away, where a kingdom of righteousness will reign glorious and with a king majestic, as beautiful as you, upon your throne. We look forward to that and pray that we would live for it and wait for it. We ask and pray in your name. Amen.